Mark chapter 3, 20 to 30. We continue in our weekly exposition of this book. The Lord has called his 12 apostles. Now from verse 20, this is God's word. And the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him. For they said, he is beside himself. And the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, he hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils. And he called them unto him, and said unto them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation, because they said, he hath an unclean spirit. Amen. And the Lord add his blessing to the public reading of his holy word. After Christ has called his 12 apostles, he now faces two new opponents who come with fresh accusations. The first opponent is in verse 21, where his own family and friends accuse him of being mad. And we will leave this till next week. The second accusation comes from the scribes here in Mark and the Pharisees in Matthew's account, who accuse Jesus Christ of being demonic. Christ concludes and exhorts in verse 29. He that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. This text teaches what is commonly called the unforgivable sin. It is a most sobering truth. There is a sin that, if it is committed, shall never, ever be forgiven. It is important that we understand this text, that we understand this doctrine. Many genuine Christians have been plagued in their mind with doubts and fears as they question, have I committed the unforgivable sin? Have I blasphemed the Holy Ghost and therefore cannot be forgiven? So it is important this morning that we have a right understanding to this unforgivable sin. And as we consider this text, we must always interpret the text in light of its context. If we rip verse 29 from this section, then we will have a misunderstanding of what this sin is. Matthew 12:22-24 explains to us the context, the background. A demon-possessed man who was blind and dumb, comes to our Lord Jesus Christ. As ever, our Lord, full of grace and mercy, exercising his authority, casts out the Satan, the demon, from this man and heals him from his blindness and his dumbness. And we are to look at the response of the onlookers. First of all, we have the crowd of people, the ordinary people of the day, the multitudes following Jesus. They are amazed and they marvel at Christ. And they say, "Is this not the Son of David?" They have seen, they've experienced Christ's power to cast out a demon and to heal a man so they can now see and speak. Is this not the Messiah? Is this not the one we're looking for? But this response is very much in contrast to the response of the scribes and the Pharisees. How do they respond? Verse 22. And the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, "He hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils." Beelzebub is one of the gods of the Philistines. It's used in 2 Kings chapter 1 verse 2. Beelzebub originally meant Baal, or Lord of the dwelling place, one of the many gods that the Philistines worshipped. But the Jews, in the course of time, changed the meaning. Originally it was Beelzebul, and then it became Beelzebub. And that difference means that it's understood now as Baal or Lord of the Flies, or Baal or Lord of the Dung Heap. A derogatory term for Satan. And they would start to call the head of all the demons, the one we call the devil, the one we call Satan, he is Beelzebub, the prince of the demons. And so when the scribes and Pharisees have experienced Christ's power, when they have seen him for 18 months now teach and preach the kingdom of God, forgive sins, to cast out demons, to heal, they say he is possessed by Satan himself. The only way, the only power, the only condition that Christ is casting out this devil from this demon-possessed man, the only way Jesus Christ is healing people, is by the very power of Satan himself. That's what they're saying here. And then Christ responds to them to refute such an accusation. First of all, he gives a statement in verse 23. "He called unto them and said unto them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? You fools! How irrational! How illogical! How can Satan cast himself out? Fight against himself, weaken himself, defeat himself. It makes no sense." And then he illustrates it. "If a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand." Let's say you have a kingdom, a nation, and it goes to war with itself. Will it be strong? Will it be mighty? No, it'll be weak and desolate. It will destroy itself. "If a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand." Imagine a household, and it starts fighting against itself. Will it be strong? Will it be united? Will it be powerful? Of course not. It will be weakened and defeated by itself. And so Christ concludes in verse 26, If Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. How foolish to think that Satan would destroy himself. And he's doing it to strengthen himself. Makes no logical sense. But then Christ explains what is happening here. How is he able to cast out demons and to heal people? And he gives another parable. He says in verse 27, no man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. There's a man, he lives in his own home. He's a strong man. And he has many goods, many possessions in his home. If you just walk into the strong man's home, what's going to happen? He's going to defeat you. He's going to kick you out of the home. You can do nothing. But if a burglar is stronger than the strong man, he'll come in, overpower the strong man of the home, bind him, tie him up, and then that man is free to take all his possessions. Christ is saying Satan is the strong man. Satan's goods is his dominion, power, and influence over sin-filled men, women, and children. They are by nature under the kingdom of darkness, ruled by Satan, Ephesians 2, 1-3. But Jesus Christ is the stronger man. He has come in the power and authority of God. As he says in Matthew chapter 12, he casts out Satan by the power of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus Christ has come into Satan's domain. He is stronger than Satan. And therefore he is able to overcome and defeat Satan. He binds him. He ties him up. And then he takes Satan's goods. That is, releasing them from demon possession. Healing them from all manner of sicknesses. And of course, ultimately, redeeming them. Coming in the gospel and translating them from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. I have not come in the power of Satan to fight against Satan, but I have come in the power of God by the power of the Holy Spirit to cast out Satan. And I am able to do it because I am more powerful than Satan. This is what Christ ultimately does at the cross. In John 12, 31, as the hour of Christ's suffering begins, he says, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. You see, Satan's power and dominion over man is because of sin. Our sin has given us eternal guilt. Our sin has the power to make us unable to do good. It has left us slaves of sin, where we enjoy sin and we will have sin as our master forever. And Satan uses that in his power and dominion to influence us. But Christ will cast out Satan on the cross because our sin is placed upon him. As Colossians chapter 2 says, the handwriting of ordinances which was against us was nailed to the cross. And as Jesus Christ dies for our sin through his blood and satisfying the justice of God, he removes the guilt of sin. And he removes the power of sin in the lives of his people. And there Paul says in Colossians 2, he triumphs. He is victorious. He wins over principalities and powers. So that when his Holy Spirit is sent in the gospel, men, women and children who are under the kingdom of darkness, he regenerates them. He takes them from death to life. He makes them dead, then new creatures in Christ. And Satan is bound by the power of Christ through the Holy Spirit. This is something we need to remember. It was only a few days ago when I was hearing about Christians describe the state or the spiritual state of the United States of America. How apostate and weak is the church? How depraved is the nation? How immoral are people? It's too far gone, they were saying. It's too far gone. This is Satan's kingdom now. The only resolution is second coming and judgment day. That view completely denies Christ. The only resolution is not second coming and judgment day. Because Christ is stronger than Satan. Christ is stronger than any rebel. And he has got so much power, omnipotent power. He can change the hearts of men, women and children. He can change the state of a nation through the power of the gospel. Do we believe that? Do we really believe that? I hope none of us have fallen into the trap and thinking America is so far gone, nothing could turn it, only the second coming and judgment. If we've fallen into that trap, explicitly or implicitly, we don't know Christ. We've forgotten his power. We've forgotten who he is. He is able to save to the uttermost. He could send the Holy Spirit and cause a revival out of nowhere. He could so change this nation that you cannot walk a single street without hearing family worship. He can do it. He has done great things like this in the past. The first great awakening, the second great awakening. He could do it again. So let us not forget, Christ is stronger than Satan. But here Christ, he is refuting the accusations of the scribes and Pharisees. He has not come in the power of Satan, he has come in the power of God. And through the Holy Spirit, he casts out demons. Now we have this context. We can come to understand the unforgivable sin. And we should note, first of all, this is the one sin that's unforgivable. Verses 28 to 29, look at the contrast. Verily. When Christ says verily, truly, he is saying something important and solemn. The Greek is the word amen. And in the Old Testament and in our prayer life, we usually say amen at the end. It's a word of confidence. It's a word of assurance. So let it be. But when Christ says amen, he's not saying at the end of a prayer. He's saying at the very beginning of a true, factual, confident, assured statement. Verily, truly, confidently, assuredly, I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven. Contrast verse 29, but, the adversative, he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness. Now let's put it positively. All sins shall be forgiven. This is the good news. This is the light. This is the hope. all sins shall be forgiven. You've sinned. I've sinned. There's sinners everywhere. And here's the good news. All sins shall be forgiven. Idolatry. Unbelief. Hatred of God. All manner of perverse sexual immorality. All manner of perverse wicked living. Homosexuality. All these things can be forgiven in Christ. Blasphemies. How offensive is blasphemy? Blasphemy is to revile, insult, and speak against God. How many people have blasphemed the name of God by taking his name in vain? OMG. Oh, Jesus Christ. It can be forgiven in the blood of Christ. We think of that perverse theatre stage show, Jesus Christ Superstar. Blasphemy. They can be forgiven. There was an outcry about a Portuguese language Netflix show in Brazil. And I don't know the content, but all I know is a lot of Christians got very deeply upset about it and how it blasphemed Jesus Christ. It was in the papers and Christians were talking about it. The writers and the performers who did that blaspheme against God. But they can all be forgiven in Christ. It's wonderful. Think about the people and the wickedness. Noah's drunkenness can be forgiven through repentance and faith. Think about David's adultery. His murder can be forgiven in Jesus Christ. Manasseh, a desperately wicked man who would sacrifice children to the pagan false gods. Forgiven in Christ. Where there's repentance and faith, these sins can be forgiven. Peter, a blasphemy. He denied Jesus Christ three times with curses and oaths. Forgiven in the blood of the Lamb. Paul, injurious, a persecutor, a hater, a blasphemer. I obtained mercy. This is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptation. Christ Jesus came into the world to die for sinners, of whom I am chief. This is our God. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If any man sin, let him confess his sins to God, and he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse from all unrighteousness. For us who are believers, for any who might not be believers, this is the good news. God freely forgives our sins in Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter how wicked and disgusting and filthy and perverse and secret or open it may be. If you have sinned, there is a fountain for you and for me, for all uncleanness. It's wonderful for you today, and it's wonderful for me today too. All sins and blasphemies forgiven, except this one. Except this one sin. When it says here in verse 29, is in danger. That has the idea of potential, maybe, probable. That's not what the Greek is getting at. It's guaranteed. It is guilty. That's the word, guilty. The one who commits this one sin, blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, hath never forgiveness, will never, ever, ever be forgiven, but is guilty of the sin of eternal damnation. That's the right translation. That if anyone commits this sin, they will never, ever be forgiven. So therefore, it's important for us to know, what is this unforgivable sin? What is this blaspheming the Holy Ghost? And because there's such misunderstanding, we must start with the negative. What this sin is not. It is not speaking of unbelief. We're all by nature filled with unbelief. Everyone before the gospel works in our hearts has unbelief. And Christ dies and cleanses and forgives unbelief. It's not unbelief. It is not final impenitence. That is, those who live in the world, and if they refuse to believe the gospel, and if they die in their sins, that's what the sin is. It's not that. It's not that. No, that's true. Anyone who denies the gospel and dies without repenting and believing, they will go to hell. But it's not this sin here. If it was this sin, that means no one is able to commit this sin unless they're dead. Because you cannot have final impenitence until you're dead. So this is clearly not simply refusing and dying in unbelief. It is not general blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It is not denying the deity and personhood of the Holy Spirit. There are many people in life who have denied the deity and personhood of the Holy Spirit, and then they were converted. Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Oneness Pentecostals, Arians, Unitarians, all strongly deny the deity and personhood of the Holy Spirit. But this isn't the sin here. You can still be saved by denying it, because you'll lay the truth, you'll be converted, and then of course you'll believe in the Trinity and God the Holy Spirit. Neither is this sin quenching, grieving, or resisting the Holy Spirit. Because everyone does that by nature, and even as Christians, as Paul says in Ephesians 4 and Thessalonians, we quench and grieve the Holy Spirit. It's a sin, but a sin that can be forgiven of. It's none of these things. It is not suicide. Suicide is a sin, but it's not the unforgivable sin. And it's not the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit either. So these things and more are not the unforgivable sin. They are not the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. So what exactly is this unforgivable sin? What is the blasphemy of the Holy Ghost? This is what it is. The unpardonable sin, or the blasphemy of the Holy Ghost, is the conscious, willful, and obstinate rejection of God's saving activity in Christ by the Holy Spirit that is fueled by a hardness of heart that hates God and is expressed by accusing Christ's saving work as evil or demonic. This definition is in your bulletins. I'll read it again. The unpardonable sin or the blasphemy of the Holy Ghost is the conscious, willful, and obstinate rejection of God's saving activity in Christ by the Holy Spirit that is fueled by a hardness of heart that hates God and is expressed by accusing Christ's saving work as evil or demonic. This is the sin. And if it's committed, it is unforgivable. And it is proven by the context and five key components of the sin. First of all, knowledge of the truth. Only those who have knowledge of the truth can commit the sin. The Pharisees and the scribes, who Christ was accusing of the sin, they had the knowledge of the truth. They knew the one true God was Jehovah. They knew that the Old Testament was the Word of God. They heard Jesus Christ's teaching and claims. They saw his miracles. They saw what he did. They had knowledge of it. Secondly, they were convinced of its reality. The Pharisees and scribes did not say, there's no miracle here. There's no casting out here. There is no healing here. He's a fake. He's an imposter. It's a magic trick. No. They recognized it was real. Their problem is, as we'll see in a moment, the source of the power. But they recognized Jesus Christ genuinely performed miracles and genuinely healed people. They were convinced. Thirdly, open rejection. Their response to it is to openly reject Jesus Christ. They refuse to repent. They refuse to believe and they openly reject him. Fourthly, it comes from a hardness of heart and a sincere hatred against Christ and God. 18 months they've seen miracle after miracle after miracle. 18 months of teaching, teaching, teaching. 18 months of being exposed by Christ, and the hardness of heart is increasing, increasing, and increasing, and is filled now with hatred. As we saw a couple of weeks ago, now they want Christ dead. Fifth and final component. They believe that Christ's work, which is by the Holy Spirit, is actually demonic. We recognize he's doing these things. We've seen it for ourselves. We hate him. And he is possessed of the devil, and he is doing it by the power of the devil. And verse 30 clinches it for this definition. What is the blasphemy of the Holy Ghost? Because they said he has an unclean spirit. They are attributing Christ's saving work, which is by the power of the Holy Spirit, as evil and demonic. This is the blasphemy of the Holy Ghost. Someone who knows Christ and knows the gospel, has been convinced that it's true, but have not genuinely repented and believed, but they have openly rejected it. Their hearts are so hard. Their hearts are so full of hatred towards Christ that his saving activity is genuinely believed to be evil and satanic. This is blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. And if someone commits this sin, they will never, ever, ever be saved or forgiven. Why is it the unforgivable sin? It's not because of inability. It's not because God is not powerful enough. It's not because Jesus Christ's blood is not able to. Christ's blood is able to forgive all sin. It's because God has chosen to make the ultimate sin an example. You see, God manifests himself in his justice, love, and mercy at one place, Christ's saving work. The kingdom of God has arrived. There is forgiveness of sins for all who come in repentance and faith. And if you know that and have experienced that, and you hate it so much, not normal rejection, not ordinary hatred, but so much to a level that you genuinely think Jesus Christ's gospel is evil, God will glorify himself by never, ever, ever forgiving that person and condemning them to hell. As Herman Bavinck comments about this sin, its essence is sin in its ultimate manifestation, the complete and consummate revolution, putting God in the place of Satan and Satan in the place of God. Its character is no longer human, but demonic. And this is why it's unforgivable. So let us apply it now. And I want to apply it under two headings. Comfort, warning. First of all, comfort. Believer, brother, sister, know what this sin is and what it's not. The reason why some Christians have a lifetime of struggle over this is because they misunderstand it. This sin is not mere hatred of God. It can be forgiven. It is not mere rejecting Jesus Christ. It is not mere blasphemy of Christ and God. These things have been forgiven. Maybe you're a former atheist. Maybe someone wrote books against God and Christ. Maybe they wrote blogs and podcasts and they mocked God and mocked the Bible and mocked Jesus. They have not committed this sin. This sin is someone who has known and experienced Christ in the gospel, has openly rejected it. Their heart and their hatred has increased so much that they truly believe that Jesus Christ and the gospel is evil and wicked. That's the sin. And if we do not have this in our minds, Satan himself will tempt us with doubts and fears. So know the right definition of the unforgivable sin. Know what Jesus Christ is saying with blasphemy of the Holy Ghost, which shall never be forgiven. This will comfort you. Because if Satan comes to you with temptation, you will know exactly what it's not and what it is. And knowing you've not committed it, you will rebuke Satan and you will know you have not committed the unforgivable sin. Second application of comfort. The elect and true believers cannot and do not commit this sin. Should be pretty obvious. Someone commits this sin, hell, can't be saved, can't be forgiven. But the elect are chosen in Christ by grace to repent of their faith, sorry, repent of their sin, and by faith trust in Christ and grow in Him. The elect cannot commit this sin. If you have sincerely in your heart repented of your sin and believe in Christ, you have not committed this sin. Because to commit this sin means you hate Christ, you hate God, and you're so hard you genuinely think that the gospel is evil. That's what it would mean. And of course you don't. Did you used to hate God? Maybe. Did you used to hate Christ? Maybe. Did you used to hate the Holy Spirit? Maybe. Did you hate the Bible? Maybe. But that's not the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And these things are all forgiven in the blood of the Lamb. The elect and true believers cannot and will not commit this sin. That should comfort you, and that should help you. 1 Peter 1:5, God says that the elect, true believers, are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. You will not commit it in the future either. You love Christ, you believe in Him, and you'll persevere unto the end. God will make it so. Now the applications of warning. First of all, this is a real sin. It's not pretend, it's not a scare tactic. It is a real sin. And it's a real sin today. I listened to a sermon midweek by a very well-known preacher, and I was gobsmacked to, I think I heard it right, that this sin is only for Christ's time. It's not for today. I want to re-listen to that sermon because I'm not sure, but I'm sure he said that, and this is a Reformed guy. Absolutely not, it's today. This sin is also mentioned in Hebrews 6, Hebrews 10, and 1 John chapter 5. We'll mention these passages in a moment. It's a real sin. And so people genuinely commit this sin, and they will never be forgiven. But we have to be extremely careful. Herman Bavinck warns us, this wickedness is not to be rashly charged upon anyone and can more easily be defined in the abstract than explained in the concrete. You can have someone who hates and mocks the Bible, written 20 books against it, is world renowned as someone who hates God, and they've not committed this sin. They've not committed this sin. You have to be careful about charging people this sin. But with the right definition, it's a reality. There are people on this planet who hate this Christ so much that they have committed the unforgivable sin and they believe that He is evil. Secondly, this sin is committed by those who are within the visible church. Rarely, if not never, is it by unchurched people. It is committed by those within the visible church. How can you know the truth? How can you experience the truth except you're within the visible church? The scribes and the Pharisees are the part of the covenant people of God. They've got the sign of the covenant. They know the Bible. They've got the temple. They've heard Christ for themselves. They're in the visible church. Hebrews chapter 6, 4-6 speaks of the unpardonable sin. They're all people within the visible church who have rejected the gospel, hate Christ, and cannot be forgiven because they've committed this sin. Hebrews 6:4, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, have tasted of the heavenly gift, were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, have tasted the good word of God, the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to open shame. This is not speaking of every single person who has left the church and rejected the gospel. Let me make that black and white. If someone has left the church and denounced the gospel, it does not mean they have automatically committed the unpardonable sin. It doesn't mean that. I know from personal experience, from people who left the church, lived worldly lives, rejected the gospel, and God in his grace brought them back to repentance and faith in their elders and now. Augustine, brought up in a home in the visible church. His mother, a godly woman who loved her child and taught him, and he went as far as you could. Denied, wrote against Christ, joined cults, lived just absolute lasciviousness and immorality, and Monica prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed. And what happened? God saved Augustine. So this is not speaking that every single person who leaves the church and denies the gospel is therefore committed this sin. Let that be a comfort to you. Because I know you'll know people who have done this. It does not automatically mean that. But within the scope of apostasy, some have committed the unforgivable sin. They have known, they have experienced the gospel. They may have professed it and been members of the church and baptized and at the Lord's table. But because of the hardness of their heart, they were unconverted. They left the church. They don't merely hate God. They don't merely hate Christ. They don't merely hate the word and the gospel. It is such an increase of fury against God that they genuinely believe that the gospel and Jesus Christ is evil. They cannot be forgiven. So this sin is prevalent, if not exclusive, to the visible church. Thirdly, there's only one solution to not committing a sin. It's to repent and believe in Jesus Christ while you can. If you sincerely repent of sin and believe in Christ, you cannot and will not ever commit this sin. And so, for people, children, young and old, for adults, for all of us, it's today. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the time to come to Christ. Because you might not be able to tomorrow. You see, the longer an unbeliever, whether they're professing believers or not professing, unbelievers, the longer they do not come to Christ, the harder the heart will become. And it might reach the height of such fury that they commit this sin. The remedy is to repent of sin today and believe in Jesus Christ today. Fourthly, we're not to pray for someone who's committed the unforgivable sin. 1 John 5:16, if any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. So if you see someone, and they're sinning, but it's not that sin to death, that unpardonable sin, pray for them. Pray for them. There is a sin unto death, and I say, do not pray for it. Remember, number one, we have to be very, 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 very careful attributing this sin to anyone. But even then, we have to be cautious, and I'd say more lean towards praying for someone than not, absolutely. But let's just pretend we knew for a fact that someone committed an unforgivable sin. We're not to pray for them. We're not to pray for them. They cannot be forgiven. Fifthly, this is a warning for genuine born-again Christians too. Remember Hebrews 6, 4-6, this is what happened. And then the writer of the Hebrew turns to the true believer and says this, but, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation. So we thus speak. I'm speaking of the unforgivable sin. I'm talking about tasting of the Holy Ghost. I'm talking about experiencing it and the departure. I'm speaking to you, beloved, because you're not like these. You haven't committed this sin. And I want you to read these words as a warning. And this warning should exhort you to keep on persevering, to keep on being faithful, to keep on loving God, to keep on hating sin, to keep on being holy. It's like a child who's going to cross the road and there's cars and the parent comes and says, be careful, because if you go on that road, you may get knocked down by a car. Now that parent at all times is keeping an eye on that child and will not allow the child to go on the road, but warns the child to encourage the child to obey. God has given these warnings to the elect, to true believers, as an exhortation for us to be faithful, to keep on going on, to keep ourselves in the love of God, to keep hating sin, and to keep growing in holiness. So the unpardonable sin is an exhortation and a motivation for holiness. So this is the unpardonable sin. Know what it is not. Know what it is. Know the comforts and know the warnings. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, this is a most solemn and difficult subject. And we are thankful that the Holy Spirit can lead us to the truth by careful exposition. Father, we are sinners, but we pray that we have done that this morning. Father, give us comfort to know if we are thy people, we cannot and will not commit this sin. Help us know the comfort, all sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven. Father, we know from ourselves that we have previously blasphemed thee, or rejected the gospel, or demonstrated hate, or denied the Holy Spirit. We pray for forgiveness, and we know Christ's blood will forgive us. But Father, we may know people who have left the church, who hate Christ and the gospel. Lord, we pray for them. We pray they would be like Augustine. We pray they would be like thousands and thousands of men and women throughout the generations who apostatized, who left the faith, but like the prodigal son, the father ran to them and received them in Christ. We pray for family members and friends who have left the church, that thou wouldst draw them back again in the gospel, and all their sins shall be forgiven. Father, we do not downplay this unforgivable sin. And we know there are people on this planet who committed and shall not be forgiven. We pray not one of us would be it. But Lord, it helps us to know how precious and lovely is the gospel. Help us to love and live for this gospel. In Christ's name, amen.